Welcome, everybody. We're glad you're here. On February 2015, it's going to be two landmark things for me. First is I'm turning 50. I know. I look at least 60, but hey, I do pretty well. But I'm turning 50, and that, like, for a lot of people, that's a big deal. But what's even more important for me when I turn 50 is I'll have been a Christian now the exact amount of time I've been a non-Christian. I got saved when I was 25 years old, and now, so what's going to be interesting when I turn 51 is that I'm going to be going into a season now where I've been walking with Jesus longer than I wasn't walking with Jesus. And why I bring that up and want to talk about today, we're in the middle of Romans. I want to thank Pam and Greg for preaching the first two things of Romans. I heard they both did a great job. But when I first got saved, I came to the Lord in 1990, and the first church I went to was called Hope Chapel, and it was a surfer church where Ralph Moore would start sharing the gospel to other surfers. And so, of course, since we're on the beach and we're surfers, they would sometimes have church on the beach. And so I had just become a Christian. Now, remember, for 25 years, I had not been walking with the Lord, knew nothing about Christianity. So guess what I would feel like if we're having a church out on the beach? I felt a little uncomfortable. I felt a little bit ashamed. I know I shouldn't have, but I felt everyone was staring at us. And so I'll never forget that first feeling. We're on the beach, we're worshiping, and all these people are looking at us. And what do you generally do at the beach? You generally wear a swimsuit, get a tan, you go swimming. So all around us were guys playing volleyball, women scantily dressed, all kinds of crazy things going on. And I remember how self-conscious I felt. But after a while going to this church, I thought it's time for me to step up. So I got my first Jesus decal, put that in the back of my car, and the fish. I don't see those like they used to, but that was a big deal for me. I'm now officially a Christian, and I'm going to show the world that I am. And again, probably I was so narcissistic, I thought everybody really cared, but I thought everyone was looking at me in the car. And then my next step was going to shirts. I finally had to get a couple of Jesus shirts and walk around with my Jesus shirt. And again, I always felt that everyone was looking at me. I felt kind of weird. But my biggest challenge was when our church finally said, you know what, we're going to pass out 1 million tracts in a year. Now, for some of the younger people here, you probably don't even know what a tract is. Actually, do they even use those anymore? I don't know if they have those. But what a tract is, it's a couple pieces of paper and a little pamphlet, and it has usually something very creative on it. What you do is the deal is to hand it to someone on the street and say, do you know Jesus? And then they'll look at it. Unfortunately, a lot of them are a little dated now. But what was interesting about these tracts is as you passed them around, you think, do these things really work? And I know they really don't use them as much, but I want to say a quick plug for God can use anything. I was a salesman, and my territory was in Hollywood and Los Angeles. And I'll never forget, I was on a sales call, and there was remember a guy by the name of Carl Sagan? You can't get more non-Christian, non-loving Jesus than Carl Sagan. He had a show called Billions and Billions. Anyway, he had a little bookshop or a little museum or whatever it was, and I wandered in as a non-Christian, had nothing to do with Christianity. And I'll never forget, I'm looking through evolution and stuff that I'm familiar with, and some Christian had put a track in the very back of the bookshelf, and I'll never forget what I saw. It said, which path are you on? And it had a really bad drawing of a Christian walking along a cliff with Jesus at the end, and then it had the big wide path of destruction with people drinking and prostitution and all this stuff, and it had hell. And I'll never forget for a moment, I looked at that, and I just thought, this is weird, but I was interested in it. Do you know what I'm talking about? A plug is that God can use anything. And even that moment, as God was starting to sow seeds into my life, that even tracks can work. But anyway, so I wanted to be part of the 1 million tracks. So my first thing was to do the easy stuff. This is probably was illegal, but I used to go into the library and stick it in all the library books and slip it in magazines. But that's safe. Go in the bathroom. The funniest one in California is people always keep their windows cracked a bit because of the heat. So what I do is in the grocery store, you'd go in and you put them in at all the windows. But then the worst is when a dog would be there, like, rah, you know, you get all scared. But the worst was, it took me a couple weeks, but finally to the day where you put a piece of paper and a guy, hey, what are you putting in my car? And I'll remember the shame I had. I remember I was ashamed that here I'm trying to show the love of Jesus and this guy's screaming at me. And I remember walking away in the parking lot of the grocery store thinking, you know, I probably shouldn't have put something in the guy's car. But I remembered what a hard thing that was. Okay, a lot of you laugh, but again, I had not been a Christian and for 25 years. But the hardest one was it's time for me to pass one out to a live human being. So I thought, I'll pick a grocery store. So I picked the one that had nobody else in it. So I get in line, I'm shaking, had a few groceries. So I'm getting close, and all of a sudden, people start lining up. I'm like, oh no. So she rings it up, and she says it's $20. So I do $20, and so I was so scared, I had to put the track under the $20, hand it to her. Really loud, what's this? What are you giving me? And I'm like, it's a track. Well, why are you giving this to me? I remember all the shame over me. It's about Jesus, and I ran out the door. But the point was, I was learning to slowly step out, but sometimes it can be a little scary, right, to share the gospel. Well, finally, after a couple years, I went for the big, now this is a whole change in the story. One of my friends says, there's a Hare Krishna festival every year at Venice Beach, and they have a thing called the Festival of the Chariots, and these guys would bring out these giant wagons with these giant evil-looking things, but they literally would have hundreds of these things, and my friend says, let's go to the chariots thing and let's preach the gospel. So I get in a little van. I was really scared, and these guys, most of these guys are 7 foot in, what is that, salmon robes and sheets, and I'll never forget, we stood right at the edge of where their permit stopped, and they're all doing it, and so my friend pulls out a microphone and starts preaching, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and we're preaching, and I'll never forget, two of these 7 foot men in salmon walked up to me, got in my face, and said, we do this once a year, we have a permit, and would you get your little creepy Christian friends out of here? And I remember looking at this 7 foot guy, but at that moment, through several years of growing, I said to him, you know what? I'm here just to share you through the love of Jesus. I'm right on the line. I don't mean to be disrespectful. But at that moment, I realized I am not ashamed of the gospel. I was respectful. I probably now, as I've gotten older, I would probably do evangelism a little bit differently. I really believe more in relational. But what I liked about that was I actually got into a conversation with a man in a salmon sheet for about 20 minutes. And you know what? It turned out really well. But the point is, the main theme of what we're going through in Romans is Paul says something profound. If you want to wrap the whole thesis of what Romans is about, he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And so over the years, I've realized, you know what? I don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the power of God has changed my life that I know it'll change others' lives. Now, I'm not saying that we're all to pass out tracts and be weird and chase men around in salmon sheets, but what I am saying is we do need to come to the point where is, what am I ashamed of and what am I not? And Paul says, I am not ashamed to come to you and to preach the gospel. As I said, we're doing a series on the book of Romans, so let's go ahead and pray. This is my little reminder, so I will pray. Let's stop and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I pray that the word of God would just stir our hearts. And Lord, I pray that no one would feel guilty today, but we would just feel that the gospel is one of the most incredible things because the gospel is you, Jesus. You are the gospel. And I pray that today we would have a new understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would learn why Paul was so excited in Romans, and that, Lord, I pray over these next few weeks that the book of Romans would change our lives, just like it changed Luther and Calvin and Augustine, and so many people out throughout history have had the book of Romans radically change their lives. So Holy Spirit, I pray you use me today. I pray that you would just guide my words in Jesus' name. Amen. Great question to ask that I've been thinking about is that, so what is it that you are ashamed of? And this isn't really a very hard one. Most of us can do a lot. I personally have struggled with a lot of what they actually call toxic shame. Unfortunately, I was raised in a family where my mom and dad pretty much regularly just said, you're no good, you're not smart enough. And so when a child hears that over and over and over and over, what shame really is there's something actually wrong with me. But we learn from the Bible that actually shame is a deeper thing and we all struggle with shame. So I know today as I was going to share the sermon, it's a no-brainer that a lot of you can relate. Why? Because the Bible teaches that in Genesis 3:7, that Adam and Eve were born, and not born, they were created. And as they were being created, they had no shame because they were who they were. But right when Eve and Adam sinned and they desired this the tree, what happens, it says in Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The actual root word for shame is to cover. And so what happens is we already have blatantly within us from being born this thing of shame. And so the question really is, what makes a person today feel shame? And like I said, on a basic level, shame is an underlying belief that somehow one's defective or unacceptable. Now, this is a deeper subject we can talk about some other time, and I'm not saying the book of Romans is teaching this, but what we want to think about briefly is with shame, shame always wants us to make us cover up. But I want to get to what Paul's talking about. So let me give you four quick examples. They may be kind of weird, but it's kind of hard to come up with some kind of safe, easy ones for shame. Example number one, all of us have been there. You have bragged about what a great chess player you are, a great euchre player you are. You've bragged about your children being smart, how sports happen. But what quickly happens? As we brag, we find out there's always someone smarter than us. There's always someone smarter than our kids. And so what can happen a lot of times in life, as we brag and get excited, we find out that our children might fail, we might fail, and at that moment, we feel ashamed. Another example, a lot of times kids have done this. If your father was in prison or one of your children had a drug problem or one of your family had a divorce, people can be so mean that they tease about it, and they tease about it. And all of a sudden, one day, you find out that your father is in jail or your brother has a drug problem, and before you know it, you're ashamed as well. Have you ever had this happen before? Another one is a student. You're an A student. You do great in school. You put all your worth in, and one day you get an F. How do you deal with that? You're ashamed. You feel shame. Another one is you're a great musician, a great speaker. You make a mistake one day during a play, and at that moment, you feel a lot of shame. So here's the question I have for you as we get to Paul. What is it that you would need to do in these four situations not to experience shame? And this is what you'd need to do. The first thing to do is you need to do better educate your children or yourself. So if you're going to be bragging about chess, you need to get your game going for chess. Does that make sense? So in other words, not to feel shame, you need to improve yourself. If you don't want to be embarrassed about your family, then your family has to be better. Your dad has to be honest. Your brother can't be doing drugs. And then, again, this might sound weird, but I'm getting to a point. And then also, if you're a student who got an F, the only way not to be ashamed is what? To study hard and to get A's. And then lastly, if you're a speaker or a musician, you need to practice more and build up your confidence. So the only way to avoid being ashamed is if you, your family, and your friends could always keep themselves in the best light and never let anyone feel negative things about you. Do you follow how this goes? So the only way, which is you're seeing this is pretty much impossible, but if you don't want to be ashamed and have any shame in your life, I'm not talking about the toxic shame. That's an issue we have to deep healing and stuff like that. But with this, what I'm saying is if you don't, in these situations, you have to do what? Do the best that you can. So here's the question, back to Romans. Does Paul escape being ashamed because he keeps himself in the best light? And guess what? It's the exact opposite. By Paul believing and preaching the gospel, he constantly put himself in a bad life. And guess what? He constantly was shamed. This is interesting, is it not? Paul was always preaching the gospel, and because of that, he was getting shamed all the time. But I'm going to talk about how the gospel actually frees us from shame, even as it brings a different kind of shame upon us. One of my first pastors who I really looked up to, his name was John Wimber, out of California. He was the producer and manager of the Righteous Brothers. Again, a lot of the younger people don't know, but the Righteous Brothers was a fairly popular group a couple of decades ago. Boy, I'm getting old. I can't believe I'm going to be turning 50. I'm sorry, but I'm feeling old right now. Talking about things kids don't even know what I'm talking about. But anyway, one day, John, being this real successful one, he finds Jesus, he accepts Jesus, and he no longer can be the manager of the Righteous Brothers. And so he finds himself one day cleaning out 55-gallon things for oil, cleaning them out, and a Mercedes-Benz pulls up. And one of his very rich, famous music producers goes, "Are you John Wimber?" And on there, as he tells the story, there's a grin on his face. He came up out of the thing and goes, "Yes, I am." And he goes, "What are you doing cleaning oil out of a 55-gallon drum?" And right then, John says, "I found Jesus." And they had this great talk. And John said he was more happy being in that 55-gallon drum following Jesus than not knowing Jesus being a famous producer. And what you learn from that is that sometimes as we follow Jesus, there's a different kind of shame that comes about. Look at how much Paul was shamed by the gospel. If you have your Bibles, I'll turn here quickly. 2 Corinthians 11:23. It says this. Look what Paul went through in the sense of being shamed. He's arguing with the Corinthians about these other super apostles. He goes, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, and I've constantly been on the move." So what's he saying? If you want to talk about shame, I've had shame put on me, but guess what? It's a different kind of shame. I'm being shamed for something that Jesus Christ do. So as he's getting the shame on him, it begins to free him, and I'll go a little farther here on this. Romans 1:14 says this. Paul says, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish." Now, as we talk about sharing the gospel these next couple of weeks, I want to be careful because I know a lot of you, including myself, have been guilted, whipped up for the wrong reasons. But I just want to let the scriptures kind of beat us up a bit in a good way. But Paul says somehow he's in debt to the rest of the world to share the gospel. And so somehow Paul and Jesus got to the point where they were had shame put on them all the time, but they were able to endure it for different reasons. But Paul says in Romans, which we're going to talk about more later, is he had a debt to all the non-Jewish people out there to preach the gospel. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Let's go a little bit farther. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Have you ever really tried to share with a friend who's got hardly any Christianity? When you start talking, does it sometimes seem kind of weird that a Jewish guy in the first century was crucified and that brings salvation? But once you believe, it does make sense. It all kind of comes together. When I first started reading the Bible as a Christian, I was shocked how it all just came together and it made sense. But for a lot of us, it just doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So here's what happens with shame. The gospel does two things in regard to shame. The first thing it does is it actually brings shaming behavior on all those who do not believe. When I found out from a lot of my friends as I started to share my Christianity, is that I actually got more shame. And this is why a lot of Christians get a little nervous, and they don't want that shame put on them. So what they'll do is they won't bring this stuff up. They won't say these things. But one thing the gospel will do, if you truly are sharing and living it, be ready and prepared for this. You will be having shaming behavior from those who don't believe it. So the basis of Paul being shamed by others was because of the gospel. Does that make sense? But the good news is, the second thing the gospel does, it gives freedom from shame to those who believe it. Why? Because now you realize, what's the whole thing of the gospel? You are worth a lot to God. You are accepted by God. And what it does is it goes at the whole core of shame, is that you are loved and accepted by God. So if you are loved and accepted by God, then you know what? It doesn't matter what others say. God loves you and he accepts you. So why it's such a good news is that Jesus Christ has accepted you and forgiven you. So the gospel actually brings freedom to you, but it actually is going to bring shame into others. And so we see that we are going to be shamed as we share the gospel, but we will not be ashamed. And Jesus and Peter and Paul and a lot they have, but look what it says in Hebrews 12:2. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I'm glad that a few Christians in my life, including my brother, shared the gospel with me, and I used to make fun of them and ridicule them. I am so thankful that they, for the joy set before me, hopefully seeing me saved, they endured all this stuff. And so what Jesus and Paul, and we'll talk more about this in Romans, is that before this, Jesus was able to see the joy set before him, and he was able to scorn the shame and say, you know what, it's worth the shame they're giving me for the joy set before me. Now, as we go deeper into Romans, I'm going to share a few things here. There's a debate right now going both sides. One way is, you know what, come on, Jeff, let's just read Romans as it is. It's just a theological great book. Let's just read Romans. Others say, no, we need to know that it's an actual letter written in the first century, and we should do a little bit of historical background. And I think the answer is don't go to either extreme. And so one thing I've learned about the Bible is it's you can learn just by reading it, but it really becomes more of a revelatory, more of a understanding when you get a little bit of the history along with what it's saying. So with that being said, I wanted to share a couple more things about Paul that I think will really help us when we get to some of the more challenging parts of Romans. Again, please forgive me here. I don't make this too technical, but during the time the New Testament was written, a bunch of other books were written. Similar today, we have lots of Christians writing all kinds of books. Well, there were these things called the New Testament Apocrypha, big, fancy, cool word, just meaning there were other books of the Bible, other books written that were not part of the Bible. Does this make sense? And so a lot of Christians, and you, by the way, today, if you come from a Catholic background, there are 12 books that's called the Apocrypha that's in a lot of people's Bibles, but the Protestants said, we don't accept those 12 books. But with that being said, there were a bunch of other books called the New Testament Apocrypha. All this fancy stuff to say this was there was a very strange story called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And why I want to share this with you briefly is they believe this is a true of what Paul actually looked like. But let me just for fun give you a one minute story. This is a bizarre story. But I didn't realize that a lot of Christians not only believe it, there's actually a sainthood and they've got cathedrals. But let me tell you the story briefly. Paul was out preaching on his first missionary journey and Thecla came up to him and she was so enraptured by his teaching, she decided to become a virgin. She said no to her fiancé. But then everyone got mad about Paul and her, so they said they were going to burn her at the stake. So right when they were going to burn her at the stake, this big storm comes and rescues her. So then she goes and listens to Paul again, and they tie her up to a lioness. Again, isn't this a strange story? They tie her up to a lion and parade around the city, and then they were going to have wild beasts eat her, but the lion protects her. So why I'm sharing all this, it's just an interesting story. But what's interesting in the midst of the story, they describe what Paul looks like, and they believe this is a pretty accurate picture. And they say this, they believe this is an oral tradition. Paul was a man of middling size, his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long, but he was full of grace and mercy. But again, have you ever thought about this? It's easy to go, Paul the Apostle. If I saw Paul the Apostle today, I'd think of Bill Hybels or Billy Graham, and I'm not discing those men, but when we look at our Christian heroes, we generally think of them as mighty. But do you know what Paul probably, and I'm going to show you that the New Testament teaches too, he would have been a very unimpressive, hobbly little guy coming in here, probably annoying, but yet he wrote most of the New Testament. Why am I bringing this up? Is it because Paul, God used Paul to bring all this stuff into the gospel. But talk about shame. Look what the Corinthians said. They thought he was a terrible speaker. And so Paul has to defend himself. I may indeed be an untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. He had to say to himself, Paul wasn't a very good preacher. That gives me hope. But really, I don't know about you, but we've always said, Paul, Paul, Paul. No, it's the Jesus of Paul that we're to look to. But what blows me away is that somebody who we should be amazed at, Paul was not an amazing speaker. Look, another thing about him, he wasn't very impressive. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he has to defend himself again. They say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. And then finally, people were embarrassed that Paul was in prison. And what would we think if some of our pastors were put in prison today? I've been over to Romania and other countries, and that's actually a badge of honor to be in there. But here in America, we believe success means that you have a nice church, you're making good money, and there's no conflict in your life. But we saw, going through the book of 1 John, the First Testament church had lots and lots of conflict. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 1:8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. They were actually ashamed of Paul being in chains. Talk about shame. Paul was like, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God until salvation. So that's why Paul could write this. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And in a moment, in the next week, by the way, if you don't like getting beat up, don't come next week, come the following week. Because the first three chapters of Romans is going to say in this room, every one of you is a sinner, and there is not one of you in this room, not even your wonderful aunt, Mother Teresa, everybody is not righteous in the thing. So he's going to come out as a prosecuting attorney, and he is going to work us over like a bad time. So if you are not into that stuff, wait till then the following week, he's going to come out as a defense attorney, and it's great because he's going to then defend the fact that God loves you and he's for you. So again, if you're not into getting beat up, wait 2 weeks. But I do hope you come. It's kind of fun. It's fun to get beat up by the Bible because it's good. Now, taking a little bit more here, I want to give us a little more, it's going to help us down the road because we're going to get into some difficult things with Romans, so please bear with me a little bit here. I wanted just to back up. I know Greg did a good job doing this. I just want to give a little more background that helps in my opinion. What happened with Paul is that he had been preaching for 25 years, the gospel. He had been on his third missionary journey, and now Paul is basically, he's done what he was called to do in this part of the empire. And if you think about this, 25 years of preaching the gospel, 25 years of getting beat up. He plants churches all throughout the northeastern Mediterranean. Now, if Paul had not died, his plan was to work his way all the way around the Mediterranean because the next thing he wants to do is work his way over to Spain. But what blows me away, as he gets ready to write Romans, Romans is toward the end of his life. He has hammered out his theology over all these problems and issues. Again, we want this to be a church of peace and love, but once in a while, if we're being honest, real, and authentic, there might be a little bit of tension. Why? Because we want to grow together, right? We want to do it in a healthy, godly way. But a lot of Christians are afraid of any kind of problems. But you know what? The whole New Testament was written because of problems and because of fights. And I hope we can love each other enough where the way for, like right now, Pam's doing a great class called Boundaries. And in this class, you learn we have to have boundaries, but we have to work through issues. We have to work through conflict together. And so what I love about Paul is finally he's at the end of his third missionary journey, and now he finds himself in Corinth. And let's read real quick Romans 1:1-7. If you have your Bibles. If not, I will read it to you. I'm reading out of the NIV. I know a few of you don't like the NIV, but it's still, I think, a good meet in the middle Bible for what we're trying to do here. Romans 1, 1 to 7. The young ones are doing so. Is this big, tall, boring guy doing okay? Not too bad? He's probably like, okay. They're like, oh man. Sorry, make them sit. They're like, who is this strange guy? Why do I have to talk in a different voice? I don't know why I do that. It's because Jeremy's here. He's got me all nervous. Just kidding. Romans 1, 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Just a quick side note. I love how Paul calls himself a bondservant or a slave. What do a lot of Christians like to do right now? We're God's favorite. We're God's this. That's good. But you know what? I like to go back to the first century. Paul, who met Jesus, they calls himself a servant, a bondservant. See the humility. I am just another servant of Jesus Christ. It's just something for us to ponder. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. We're going to talk more about what's the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this letter, and why I think it's important for us to get a little feedback is he is in Corinth, and he now realizes he needs to get to Rome. He's never been to Rome before. It's the capital. This is even a model to let you know how amazing Rome was. It was a major, wealthy, huge city. And so basically what Paul is starting off with is say, look, the gospel of God is something that God did. And what he's asking all of us to do is not something we do other than by faith. He's asking us to believe all the things that God has done. And so he begins off his gospel saying, God has done all this stuff. Our job is to accept it and to believe it. But one thing he says as I read the scripture that's interesting is, did you know the gospel didn't show up just when Jesus Christ showed up? The gospel is a very old, old story. When Jesus has been resurrected and he hasn't been ascended yet, he comes across, a lot of people call the road to Emmaus. Look what it says in Luke 24, 25. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Where we learn that the gospel does not come into being with the coming of Jesus. The gospel was there from the beginning. Just a brief side note, the Old Testament uses many ways to do theology. So as the Old Testament describes who God is in the gospel, it has many ways to do it. One way it does is through personal reflection. It takes people through Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes who are reflecting on, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes is reflecting on life. And through personal reflection, we learn a lot about God. Another great way the Old Testament does theology is it shares different ways of speaking of God. If you're having trouble right now in your prayer life, you're going through a rough time, the book of Psalms has great ways of being able to engage with God when you're mad, sad, or happy. And then finally, the prophets show us how God looks at the present and the future. But the number one way, and this is important, that God speaks to us in the Old Testament is through narrative and through the story of Israel. What's interesting, the majority of the Bible from Genesis to Kings is telling you a story. And the important thing is this story is something we want to pay attention to. There's a man by the name of Timothy Keller who's a pastor in New York, and he said something. He wrote a book about work, and he says a lot of people struggle in their work life. He says, but to find true meaning as a Christian in work is to be able to attach your daily experiences in life to a storyline. Now, when I say storyline, I'm not saying that doesn't make it true or untrue, is that there's all these stories out there. Some people have a story that we came from monkeys. Some people have a story that different stories. Hindus have stories. Islam has stories. But the point, he says, if you want to find meaning in your life, you need to be able to take your life and attach it to a storyline. So it all depends on which story you attach yourself to. Well, then it'll have different results, will it not? So the story we find ourselves in will determine the course of our lives. Before I became a Christian, my storyline was, I thought when I died, that was it. And I believed in evolution, and my whole thing was, that's the story of my life. But if you are in a different story, it'll really affect the way your life goes. So one of the things that Tim Keller says is, sin isn't only doing bad things, it is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a good thing, more than on God. What the gospel is asking us to do is to take our story and put it into his story. And if we live our lives in his story, then we will have life and happiness. But if we don't, we're going to go a different way. So what I think Paul's trying to say in Romans is the story of the gospel is a very old story, and then it's the one true story that we need to be sung. So he says, I'm coming to you in Rome, and I'm telling you the story that this will bring you life. Now, one other example is that when you go into Isaiah, he says this, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, gospel, it's the same word, the gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring the gospel, who proclaim salvation. What happened here is Israel had been taken away, northern Israel is destroyed, and Isaiah is saying, finally, this is the picture. The watchmen are watching, they're being besieged, and then all of a sudden they see on the mountain a messenger. If you, those of you saw Lord of the Rings, you know, when they lit the watchfires, how do you feel when all of a sudden you look and the messenger says, guess what? Our God is coming. Let me give you a little bit more of a local illustration. Again, bear with me as a World War II nerd, but the very end, as Germany was being pressed into Germany, there was a famous last battle called the Battle of the Bulge, where Hitler put all of his panzer divisions in, and they went in to attack. And what's amazing about this story is that the 101st Airborne was in a place called Bastogne, and what happened was, as Hitler threw everything he had at them, these guys said, we're not going to leave. And so for 11 days, they were bombed and bombed and froze to death, and all kinds of crazy stuff happened. And basically, Patton says, no matter what, you need to break through, so do whatever you have to, just keep on going. Well, the story is this tank right here was going through on a road that the Germans hadn't basically defended. And as they came up, they'd blown up a bunker, and all of a sudden they saw a few men who looked like U.S. soldiers, but the Nazis had been dressing up, so they talked with them. As they came up, this tank met the first men of the 101st Airborne. Now, let me ask you a question, going back to Isaiah. What would it be like after 11 days of being your friends killed, you're freezing to death, you're thinking all over, and what kind of news would it be when a tank guy comes up and says, we're your reinforcements? That's the gospel. If you want a picture, could you imagine? And then what would you do? Would you stand there and go, oh, yay? You would run back to your comrades and say, you guys, you're not going to believe this. The Americans have broken through, our brothers here. And that's what I think the picture Isaiah is trying to show, and we're supposed to understand that the good news is the good news. And we now are being set free. So this is one of the reasons why we want to share the gospel with others, because it's such incredible news. These men, for 11 days, got all they could of the panzers after them. But finally, when they're told that coming, what kind of news would that have been? That would have been incredible news. But there's one lie that a lot of us work with. God helps those who help themselves, said Jesus never. A lot of us have heard this before. God helps those who help. What the Bible teaches and the book of Romans teaches is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. The whole thing about the gospel is, God, there is nothing I can do, but I want what you have for me. And as I told you next week, I'll say it one more time, we are going to hammer home that not one of us can help ourselves. And that's one of the big lies we have to wrestle through, is that I'm sure a lot of us all are good people, but we're not good enough for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that no one is righteous, not even one. That's why we need the gospel. But here's our problem in our country. We like to say all the good news, you know, the suburban, the American dream. I love the American dream, and I hope we all can live the American dream. But the problem is, that is not truth. There is a war going on. This is even a picture of a bunch of Germans celebrating, but behind all that was the Holocaust. We realize that there is something out there that even though in America we look pretty, we got our pretty houses, there is something more important, and that is, are we going to be with our relationship with our God forever? John Wesley used to say, preach the law until they are convicted, then preach grace until they are converted. Over the next 2 weeks with Romans, I'm going to be sharing some stuff that's not very popular today, because right now with the grace movement, it's important to know that God loves us, but a lot of Christians even don't like to hear the fact that they were in trouble with the living God, and that though he has made a way of escape. And so I know this day and age, we think this doesn't always work, but you know what? Sometimes it's important. Let me give you an example. Look at this lovely rich couple flying first class to Europe somewhere, and all of a sudden you throw onto their thing, here are two parachutes, the plane's going to crash. If they don't believe you, that would ruin their dinner. They would not like having parachutes thrown onto their thing. But if you threw one of them out the window, it's a whole different story. The gospel becomes much more. What we need to do, the Bible needs to say, is the reality is there comes a day where you will be thrown out the window. Do you have a parachute? So the thing we have to do is, you can't be found until you know you are lost. And so next week, Paul is going to make it pretty clear that you are lost, and the only way to get out of this mess is through Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's getting late, and please give me a couple of minutes, just because I wanted just to give another little bit to help us next week. Briefly, as we go through the book of Romans, there are three locations we're going to be talking about: Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. As I told you, Paul was in Corinth in Acts 20, and what he does is he's in the house of Gaius, and around 56, 57 AD, he just says this. He says, the reason I'm writing to Rome is the first thing I want to do is I've been collecting money for the last couple months, and the people in Jerusalem, and this is why when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul really cares about the people in Israel. Basically, the people are starving to death in Jerusalem, so I want all the Gentile churches to give money, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem. So the first reason I'm writing you to Rome is I want you to pray for my trip to Jerusalem that goes well. Then Paul says, then once I go to Jerusalem, I want to make my way to Rome. I've never been there before, so would you be nice to me and welcome me? A bunch of people are talking smack about me, and then he says, this is who I am, this is my apostle, this is my message. Then finally, Paul says, I want to go to Spain, and so would you help me? So the three things that he's doing in this letter is saying, would you pray for me my trip to Jerusalem? Would you help me welcome me in Rome? And then I'd like to work my way to Spain. Now, why that's important, I share this briefly, is that Paul has two major concerns in the book of Romans. He cares for the welfare of Israel, and he cares that the gospel of the Gentiles go out. This is one of the reasons when we get to Romans 9 to 11, it might have a different way of you looking at why he cares so much about all Israel being saved. This is going to be one of those ones we'll have to walk through. Again, briefly, I think Greg did cover this, but I just wanted to share, it'll help, is that the church was started by someone we don't know in Rome, probably Jewish people. But what happened was Emperor Claudius heard all this rumors going on by a guy, an agitator by Christus. Well, we found out that he was talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't even there. He was there by spirit, but there was so much turmoil going on with the Jews, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome in AD 49. It's called the Edict of Claudius. He says, you know what? You guys are out of here. Now, what happens when you have some Gentiles and Jewish people in home churches and you kick out all the Jews who are Christians? What happens? Everyone now in leadership is Gentile. So for 5 years, they would have built up a different-looking church. So finally, as the Jewish Christians start coming back, what would happen is it looks differently. They're like, wait, where's all the Jewishness of this church? And so why in Romans 7, 11, and 14, and 15, we're going to see Paul addressing this, that the Jewish law still has some room in the life of Christians. Some of you Gentiles are being arrogant. Boom. Time-wise, I went over all these things. Let me tell you, just give you where we're heading in the future. I've talked today about the gospel of God, and we're going to finish up with that. Then next week, we're going to have about the wrath of God. Then the grace of God, the plan of God, and the will of God. So that's kind of where we're headed in the book of Romans as we do this, because I can't do every single verse, so that's kind of where we're headed on that. But I love this, and then I have two more points, and we'll end it. Luther says, for anyone without a doubt who studies the book of Romans, what has this in their heart, they will have the light and the power of the Old Testament. That's quite a crazy thing to say, isn't it? But one thing about the gospel that's amazing is that we're to share it with others. Now, I think you all know that. I think you've all been told that. But the point is, we do need to share the gospel with others. I hope as we go through the book of Romans, it'll become such a passion like it is for Paul. It's not out of guilt. It's not because you should. It's because if the gospel becomes a part of our lives, we're just going to want it. It's just going to ooze out of our bodies. I love that word, ooze. Do you like ooze, Greg? Oh, that's a good word. An interesting picture in 2 Kings 7, 1 to 20. God scares away this whole Syrian army, and these four lepers go into there, and they start seeing all this great food and money. And one of the lepers says, you know what? This is too good. If we don't share this, we've done something wrong. And I think that's a good way of looking at the gospel. What Jesus Christ has done into our life is so amazing that it wouldn't be right if we didn't share this with other people, with our family and our friends. And so it's really important that we do that. And the last thing I want to end on this is that as we get into Romans and we learn more about the gospel, we're going to realize that it's a response-demanding story. The gospel is not like going to a great movie and go, that was a wonderful movie. That was great. You have to respond to it, and God expects us. So finishing up with this, Paul says something interesting in Romans 1:5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What's it mean of the obedience of faith? Some believe that the obedience of faith means that faith is the root and obedience is the fruit. So basically, this is how it goes, is that if I say I put my faith in the gospel, then my obedience comes out of that. That's one way of looking at it. But to end, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think what he's saying is, as Paul explains to us in Romans what the gospel is, there's only one response, and that response is to submit to it, to embrace it, surrender to it, and believe it. And if you were to do that, then that's what he means by all people, as I share this to the Gentiles, they will obediently out of faith, because that's the only proper response to have that. And who is the gospel? Jesus Christ is. And so I hope in these next few weeks, we realize that the gospel is great news. And I hope some of you remember, that's why it was important for me to go back. When I become a Christian longer than I was not a Christian, it's easy to start remembering how great we have it. Some of you might want to go back and think, why is it such good news? Those men on the day of Battle of the Bulge, when they found out that there were people here to help them, that would have been good news, wouldn't it? They knew that there was still hope, and that's what the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter how much shame's in your life, how much things have happened, Jesus Christ has come and set us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans, and I pray that Paul would begin to open our hearts afresh to what that means to live the gospel and to share the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that through this, you would just become active in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be naturally sharing the gospel. I pray that it won't be out of guilt or passing out tracts, but Lord, out of our lives, the gospel would flow. So Holy Spirit, just come right now and fill us with your presence, Lord.